Welcome to the MP3 recording of the Christian Call Bible Application Class from Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church. This is the teaching of Dr. Warren Gage from Sunday, September 11th, 2011.
Well, good morning. Good to see you all. And I guess we're supposed to officially launch this new term, although we started, really, I guess, because of some miscues a couple of weeks ago. But I will rehearse everything we need. And we will, so that nobody that's new needs to feel left out. We're going to be talking about Christian vocation, and in that, what I want to do is I want to make it biblical. What does it mean to be a Christian? And I'm going to take a tack with it that you're not going to find in typical books on vocation. So I'm hoping it's going to be more biblical. So anyway, We'll look into that. Hopefully this will be something to encourage you. It certainly has me as I've undertaken this study. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come together to look into your word, to be instructed by it. You gave us your scriptures. They are words of life to us. We thank you for the Bible. And I thank you for this class of those who will come out early and come to look to a serious study of your word. Lord, I ask that you would be with us through your Spirit, that you would illumine to our hearts these timeless truths that we will be searching through. Help us to know who we are in Christ Jesus. What is the nature of our calling? Who are we? What kind of a people are we? What is our hope? What is our destiny? We ask that you would encourage our hearts in that high calling for Jesus' sake. Amen. 2 weeks ago, or three, I passed out a little short paper called Cleopas's Corner. Does everybody have a copy of that? Or we have some that still need? Okay, I've got probably enough for everybody. Ray, would you help? Does everybody have a copy now? Good. Take a look with me, if you would, at Ephesians 1. And Ephesians 1 and Colossians 1 are two marvelous chapters in the Scripture that talk about where Paul is captured with a person of Christ and who he is and all that he's accomplished and what it means to be in Christ. And Paul says this in Ephesians 1:18. It's his prayer. He opens up a letter with a prayer. Isn't that neat? I don't know that I've ever prayed in a letter, but it's wonderful. You can see that Paul is the one who exhorts us to pray without ceasing. Well, he certainly does it if he starts writing prayers while he's composing his letters. But look at what he says. I pray, writing to these Ephesians, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of your calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. That's what we are exploring. Listen to that, the enthusiasm. He's praying what? He prays that our eyes might be, the eyes of our heart might be illumined, might be opened. Why? Because they're typically closed. That's what we want to do. We want to know, what is it, Paul, that you're praying that the Spirit, what do you want him to do to our hearts? He says, I want you to have your eyes opened, the eyes of your heart opened, to know what is the hope of his calling. And I've been working with this, and it's amazing, the hope of his calling. Do you live in the thrill of understanding who you are in Christ Jesus? Has that captured your heart? Do you know what that means when he says the hope of your calling? Have you ever thought about it like that? Well, that's what we want to do. What is the hope of his calling? Hope, one of the three pure virtues, faith, hope, and love. What is the hope of his calling? What is his calling? He has a calling for all of us. And what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance? You hear how he's saying that? He's piling these on top of the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. That's you. You are his inheritance. You are his chief end and his joy. And to have your eyes open to know who you are in Christ Jesus is the most, I think, exciting thing that can happen to us as Christians. This is the basis by which we persevere, folks. It's to understand what God is accomplishing and all that he purposes for us. What is the hope of your calling? That's what we're looking to. And that's my prayer, that God will enlighten our eyes, the eyes of our heart, that we might know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance? I want to talk about that. What is it that belongs to you? You have a royal destiny. That's what I talked about a couple of weeks ago. You are priests and kings. You are espoused to the Creator, Redeemer God. And he must not, Christ, who is the bridegroom, must not be unequally yoked. He's born under the law. It's not good, the Father has ordained, it's not good that he should be alone. He must have a bride. And God, in his marvelous and infinite grace and unconditional favor, has chosen you to be the eternal companion of Christ himself. Can you imagine such a thing? That projects who we will be in the day of our glory, because we will be made a suitable companion for the King of Heaven. Do you understand? Eve was created. What did God say? It's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him. And so Eve was his full companion, equal to him. What's going to be made of us in our humanity, in Christ's humanity? We will be made a worthy companion for the Son of Glory, the incarnate Son of God. That was your destiny. That's who you are. Christ had a vision of that, and for the joy of being with you, the Scripture says, he despised the shame of the cross. Father God has also ordained a pattern to our destiny. And that pattern is not one we would have chosen. But in his infinite wisdom, it's the way that he has ordained that we should become worthy companions for Christ. What is that pattern? It's very simple. It's suffering before glory. So I want to talk about suffering. All of you will suffer. Christ doesn't hesitate to tell you that, does he? What does he say? If anyone would follow me, what? Ascend into heaven and be seated at the right hand of power? No. What is the way that you follow him? You take up your cross daily. What does that mean, daily? Was that not the climax of his suffering? Take up your cross daily. We'll explore that. Because before the glory, God has ordained there will always be suffering. It's in that order. It's what Jesus says on the way to Emmaus. The sufferings of the Christ. The Old Testament is all about the sufferings of Christ and the glory that will follow. That's the subject I want to talk about today. I want to first look at the big picture of your calling, your destiny in Christ Jesus. And that includes, for all of you who are Christian, that includes suffering before glory. You were brought down before you were lifted up. That's the pattern. It's the pattern of redemption. All the way through the Bible, it's the pattern. So I want to talk about that. Now, this little paper that I've passed out, I have given to you. It was prompted by a student question about 3 weeks ago. 3 or 4 weeks ago, a student wrote me a question. And this pattern from the Scriptures emerged. And I thought, this really, I should write this down. And I was busy doing something else, and I really didn't want to do that. I didn't want to be distracted. Well, it turned out it wasn't a distraction at all. It actually helped me with the very project I was working on. But I thought, I need to think this through and write it down. And so I have. What I found is a marvelous pattern of redemption running right through the whole Old Testament into the New, and culminating not in Christ, but in you, as you'll see. This story is your story. You know, in the Old Testament, all of these figures speak of Christ. You understand that. Those of you that have been in this class, they all ultimately anticipate Christ. But Christ's destiny anticipates ours, according to Paul. We die with Christ, and we live with Christ. We suffered with Him, and we were raised with Him. So there is a consistency running right through the Bible, whereas if these Old Testament figures anticipate Christ, then they logically likewise also anticipate you. They foretell your story. They show the contours of grace in which we live. And that's what we're going to be studying now. What is the Bible telling? The Bible is telling Christ's story, yes, but it's also, in telling that, it's telling your story. All of these stories that we're going to look at, of Joseph, of Moses, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Daniel, Mordecai, all of them speak about you. How is that possible? Well, as I thought about all of these characters that happen, these large figures in the Bible, there is a common denominator that runs through all of them. It's the same story being told with at different venues and with different people, but it's the precisely same story. I'm just looking for the common denominators of it. Same story is going to be told. There's a context where it's always when the people of God are in distress. And God brings a son of Abraham to deliver His people. And God sees that son of Abraham who comes must suffer before he can be exalted and deliver the people of God. And in delivering the people of God, the gospel is published over all the world. That's the trajectory of grace. That's the common denominator of all the stories in the Bible. You can see it explicitly in these characters. These are familiar stories to you if you've got simply a Sunday school understanding of the Scripture. You will see the same pattern again and again. So let's begin. The trajectory of grace. Now this first paragraph is the common denominator. This is the grand story, if you will. It's the meta-narrative of redemption throughout the Bible. You'll see these elements. You'll see different particulars, but you'll see these elements running right through and culminating in Christ and in you. This is your story foretold. It's the common denominator for all of us. It was a time of great peril for the people of God. Israel had been scattered among the nations and was suffering under foreign oppression. Now, what happens with Israel? Remember, the purpose of Israel, when God calls Abraham, He says the purpose of Israel in Genesis 12 is to bless the nations. It's ecumenical. It's evangelical. Israel got hung up in that. They thought, many of them, that the purpose of God in calling Israel was to bless Israel and not bless the rest of the world. That's not true. Israel is the means to the end of calling out the true people of God all over the world. So they're scattered, Israel is. And they're scattered among the nations, and they're suffering under foreign oppression. How can God allow that to be? How can God allow His people to suffer? It's part of His purpose. Faithful to His covenant, God, the God of Abraham, faithful to the covenant of Abraham, He sent a son of Abraham to save His people. Save, there's that beautiful word. It means to deliver from oppression. That's what it means. That's what your salvation is. But God's deliverer was in great jeopardy and unjustly condemned to death. So God intervened to vindicate His servant by raising him up and exalting him to the right hand of the royal throne. Do you see the trajectory in that? From abject condemnation to the right hand of the royal throne, the sovereign. That's the pattern. Who could do that? Who could raise someone up that far? That is a large trajectory, isn't it? As a result of this remarkable, and that's what it is, remarkable deliverance from suffering to glory, The gospel message of the sovereignty of the Lord went out over the whole world. That trajectory is so expansive that the whole world heard this message. It went out to the whole world to proclaim God's saving mercy both to Israel and the nations, thus fulfilling God's covenant with Abraham. Such are the contours of God's amazing trajectory of grace. Now, this will be the fundament. This is the foundation of your story, too. And we'll see that at the culmination. But God is taking this pattern, this template, and telling it right through the Bible. First illustration of this, I think, that's clear, is the account of Joseph. The trajectory of grace, moving from suffering to glory, describes the story of Joseph. It was a time of severe famine for the people of God. Faithful to his covenant, God sent a son of Abraham to save his people. But Joseph was unjustly condemned and sent to a dungeon. You see that? He suffers, unjustly condemned. And he's cast into prison, although he is innocent. The prison is a dungeon. It's subterranean. It's under the earth. It's an emblem of death. There is Joseph, unjustly condemned, between two prisoners. Isn't that interesting? One of whom will find life, and one of whom, after 3 days, will find death. And in the context of that, he's asking them to remember him. He's unjustly condemned. He's in the dungeon. No hope. He's forgotten, as you remember, as the event unfolds, actually, until God causes him to be remembered. All right? But God intervened to vindicate Joseph, and he was taken up out of the dungeon and exalted to the right hand of Pharaoh to rule over all Egypt. Do you realize that? One day he's in a subterranean dungeon. He's as good as dead. A condemned criminal, although he's innocent. The next day, after he interprets the dreams and all of that, Pharaoh makes him vizier over all Egypt. No one has more authority than Joseph in all the land. He is second only to the king. He rides in the royal chariot. He gives command. Every knee bows before him. Remember that? The command went out. Every knee was to bow before Joseph. Do you hear anything in that story? One day, he's in a prison. The next day, no climbing of the corporate ladder. The next day, he's at the royal right hand. Why is he there? Because the Pharaoh saw in him the wisdom of the Spirit of God. That wisdom was to do what? To prepare Egypt for the famine that God had ordained to come upon the world. He has the divine wisdom to know how to do that. And so he surveys. He goes out over the first thing you're told about. He goes over the whole land, upper and lower Egypt, all of it, and surveys what resources does he have and how will he begin the preparation for this great famine that's coming. There will be 7 years of plenty, 7 years of famine. And so what is it? When the famine comes, the world is perishing. Not just Egypt, but the nations around Egypt. They're all, the nations are coming to Egypt because they've heard that there is grain. And what does Joseph do? Joseph gives them the bread that sustains life. Right? He tells the nations, he appoints himself to meet these ambassadors from all of these different countries. Why? He'll tell them. There's been 7 years of plenty. There is now yet 6 and 5 and 4 years of famine to come. Well, how do you know that, Joseph? What is he telling them? Because the God of Abraham has ordained this for your deliverance. And so the world receives the bread of life from the hand of the man that God has appointed and exalted by this pattern of suffering and glory. The whole world, nations come to hear, to receive the bread of life and to hear the word of the God of Abraham. So the entire area around Egypt is evangelized. Do you understand that? It's evangelized, even in the days of Joseph. God had already evangelized the world in the days of Abraham, but that's another story. Joseph made provision to save all of Egypt as well as the family of Abraham in the time of famine. Moreover, all the nations surrounding Egypt came to buy life-giving bread from Joseph and to hear how God had saved the world through his servant. All the nations around Egypt were blessed by the saving mercy of God in fulfillment of God's covenant with Abraham. Why was God doing that? Because there is a remnant of these nations that you will know in heaven who were saved by receiving bread from the hand of Joseph, God's ambassador. All right? The whole world was evangelized. The world at that time around the Fertile Crescent. Moses, same trajectory, same story. It was a time of great peril for the people of God. Israel had been pressed into bondage in Egypt and her firstborn sons condemned to death unjustly. The enmity of Pharaoh against the people of God, wanting to destroy that seed, that male seed, the sons of Abraham, that's the hope of the world. Had he succeeded, there would be no Christ. It's the great dragon and his quarrel and war against the seed of the woman. Faithful to his covenant, God sent a son of Abraham to save his people, but Moses, in his infancy, was unjustly condemned to death and placed in peril in an ark of bulrushes upon the river. Moses is born condemned to death, unjustly. He's the son of slaves. What can God do with that? A son of slaves, condemned to death, put out on the river. So God intervened to vindicate his servant by raising him up and exalting him to be raised in the royal court of the son of the king's daughter. You remember that story? It's not just someone ordinary who adopts him. It is the son, the daughter of Pharaoh, who adopts Moses. And so he's raised in the royal court as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. There's that trajectory again. He's condemned to death. And the next day, he's the prince royal of all of Egypt. You see that? Who can do that but God? He can take us from abject death and exalt us. My goodness, what a trajectory is that? God intervened to vindicate his servant by raising him up. As a result of this remarkable deliverance from suffering to glory, God's people would be delivered from death at the Red Sea, and the gospel message would go out to all the nations of Canaan, proclaiming the saving acts of God toward his people, thus fulfilling God's covenant with Abraham. You remember, if you remember Exodus 15, the Song of the Sea, which Moses writes and Miriam sings after the Red Sea deliverance. That song celebrates the fact that the word of God's deliverance of his people at the Red Sea from the enemy, the chariots of Pharaoh, that victory of God over Egypt will go out now into all the world. The nations of Canaan, the seven nations of Canaan and all the regions around will hear what God has done for his people. You know that. Remember 40 years later when they encounter Rahab, what is Rahab says? We've heard all that you've done. The Gibeonites, we knew what you've done to Pharaoh in Egypt. We know that God is with you. That message had gone out, that gospel message that God intervenes to save his people had gone out into all the lands. So there's the same story, a little bit different, but fundamentally recognizable. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, why do I skip so much biblical time? Because these are the people of God in peril. It's exile. This is the story of what happens when they're outside of the land. It was a time of great peril for the people of God. I should think so. They've been exiled. Israel has been scattered among the nations. Faithful to his covenant, God sent three young sons of Abraham to stand before the court of the king of Babylon, who is the most powerful man in all the earth. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were unjustly condemned to death in the furnace of fire. They had the courage of faith to defy the king. And they said, "Our God is able to deliver us. If he delivers us, fine. If not, we will still be faithful to him." That's the courage of faith. That's the courage that you're called to. So he condemns them unjustly to death. But God intervened to vindicate his servants, and they were delivered from the fire and honored by the king who made them prosper in the province of Babylon. He raised them up and gave them administrative power. Why? As a result of their deliverance, the king of Babylon wrote letters to all the peoples of the nations of his empire, proclaiming the sovereign rule of the Most High God, whose dominion is from generation to generation, thus fulfilling God's covenant with Abraham. Take a look at Daniel chapter 4. You can see the gospel was proclaimed throughout the world. Daniel chapter 4. This is after the king Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges that God has delivered these three young men through their suffering, and he has caused them to prosper. Nebuchadnezzar the king to all the peoples, he writes a letter. You'll see this pattern. After the servant has suffered and is exalted to glory, letters go out. Watch that. Here is the king who sends out letters. To whom? To all the peoples, nations, and men of every language that live in all the earth. Every tribe and tongue and peoples, the whole world now will hear the gospel at the command of the king. May your peace abound. It has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. He's not talking about Marduk. He's talking about the God of Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, better known to you perhaps as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. How great are his signs and how mighty are his wonders. He causes doxology, not just simple acknowledgement, but doxology, praise. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. This king goes from paganism to Calvinism. That's a trajectory of grace. That acknowledgement is wrested from him. It goes out into all the world, all the nations. They would hear that. A remnant would hear it in all the nations, and a remnant would come to saving faith, believing that that truly is the God, the true God. Daniel, same book. It was a time of great peril for the people of God. It has to be a time of peril and suffering because that's how God manifests himself in salvation. Israel had been scattered among the nations. Faithful to his covenant, God sent a son of Abraham to encourage his people. But Daniel was unjustly condemned and sentenced to death in a dungeon of lions. Remember that? He prays to the one true God faithfully. And they throw him in this pit. It's an underground pit, subterranean, and roll a stone over it. It's an emblem of the tomb. He will surely die, won't he? God intervened, and his servant was delivered from death and taken up. Remember, the king comes? That stone is sealed with his nobles. He breaks the seal, rolls the stone away, and Daniel is lifted up out of the pit of death. Remember that? Does that sound like anything you might have heard somewhere? And all those who had made false accusation are thrown into that pit, and the text says, and all of their bones were crushed. Reading back inferentially, what does that mean? Daniel is delivered from death, and not one of his bones is broken. Anybody hear anything in that? All right. As a result of Daniel's deliverance, the king, what? Sent letters. When this exaltation takes place, letters are sent out into all the earth. All the provinces of his empire. That's where letters, that's postal service is all Persian. You know that. That's where it all begins. So letters are now being sent out. From the king to all the provinces of his empire, commanding all the nations to fear the God of Daniel. By command of the king. Fear the God of Daniel, for he is the sovereign God over all the nations, and he's able to save his people from death. All of this was to fulfill God's covenant with Abraham. Take a look at Daniel 6. Look at this letter. Now, this is an evangelical letter. Then Darius, the king, wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language who were living in all the land. It's a world empire. Universal dominion. And he says, may your peace abound. I make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel. He's commanding them to obey the gospel. Why? For he, the God of Abraham, who is the God of Daniel, he is the living God and enduring forever, and his kingdom is one which shall not be destroyed. His dominion will be forever. He delivers and rescues. You see that? He delivers and rescues. The word is he saves and rescues. Translators are focusing too much on Daniel. Yeah, Daniel was delivered, but the good word for that is, and the Hebrew word for it, is saved. He saves and rescues and performs signs and wonders to authenticate his salvation. In heaven and on earth, who has also delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. You see that? Now, if anyone believed that message, they're in the faith. That's what God commands. Notice something about these letters going out? The letters going out into all the world, there are more letters, by the way, that will come in the Persian period. What is it about the word of the king? It's infallible, isn't it? It cannot be broken. It cannot be recalled. It cannot be revoked. These letters are the infallible word of the king. Don't miss these details. They're marvelous. Mordecai, it was a time of great peril for the people of God. It's the book of Esther, you remember. They had been scattered throughout the Persian Empire and had been condemned to death by royal decree. Faithful to his covenant, God sent a son of Abraham to save his people. By now, you should know, whenever there is suffering, God knows it and intervenes. Doesn't he? What does he say to Moses? 400 years the people had been in bondage in Egypt. They were told 4 generations. What if you're in the 2nd generation or the 3rd? It can be put you in a place where there will be no deliverance from suffering in this lifetime. We'll talk about that. What does that mean inferentially? Your deliverance will be in the days of your children. He's teaching you to think covenantally. It's beautiful. It doesn't get more reformed than that, by the way. All right? Anyway, they were scattered throughout the Persian Empire and had been condemned to death by royal decree. This was Haman's doing, the Agagite. Haman had sent out a decree in the name of the king that was irrevocable. What did it mean? That on a certain day, the people all over the world would destroy the Jews. Wipe out the seed from which Christ must come. That's Haman's work. Well, a decree's gone out, and it's irrevocable, right? What can be done against it? God sent a son of Abraham to save his people, faithful to his covenant. But Mordecai was unjustly condemned to die a scandalous death upon a gallows tree. Remember that? Haman builds this big It's called a tree. It's a gallows. We use the word gallows. And when you hear the word gallows, you don't think of a tree, but to the Hebrew mind, they think of a tree. A tree of death. And anyone who hangs upon a tree of death is cursed of God, according to the law. So Mordecai is being prepared for this contemptuous, scandalous, horrible death. Public death, lifted up to public shame. That's his intention. That's Haman's intention. Now, what can intervene now? The deed is done. Not even the king can revoke his decree. And Haman has all this power. And that's his purpose. What can God do? But God to vindicate his, intervene to vindicate his servant Mordecai. And Mordecai was delivered from death. Remember that? The tree that was raised was intended for Mordecai, but there was a substitution. And Haman is the one who hanged from his own gallows. And Mordecai was delivered from death. And then, having been condemned to death, scandalous death, he's raised up to become the ruler in Susa under the king and given the royal signet ring. There's always this royalty attached to this deliverance. From a condemned criminal to some royal authority. That's the trajectory of grace. So he's given the ring of authority, and he's told to send letters of salvation throughout the nations of the empire. What do the letters do? The other letters can't be revoked, but the king sends letters into all the world saying that the Jews have a right of self-defense. So they can barricade themselves until that time has passed. All right? The letters went out under the seal of the great king delivered to the people of God, proclaimed a great salvation of the Lord. All of this was to fulfill God's covenant with Abraham. Take a look at Esther chapter 8. Let's look at those letters that went out, or the description of them anyway. Esther chapter 8, beginning in verse 8. Now you write to the Jews as you see fit, the king says. Mordecai, in the king's name, and seal it with the king's signet ring, for a decree which is written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's signet ring may not be revoked. So the king's scribes were called at that time in the third month, on the 23rd day, and it was written according to all that Mordecai commanded to the Jews, the satraps, the governors and the princes of the provinces, which extended from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, it's a world empire. To every province according to its script, and to every people according to their language, as well as to the Jews according to their script and their language. These letters are translated into the native languages. Don't miss that detail, too. It's fundamental to the Reformation. He wrote in the name of the king, Ahasuerus, and sealed it with the king's signet ring and sent letters by couriers on horses. Here's for the postal service. It begins in Persia, just as the scripture says. Riding on steeds sired by the royal stud. In them, the king granted the Jews who were in each and every city the right to assemble and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate the entire army of any people or province which might attack them, including children and women, to plunder their spoil. On one day in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, the 13th day of the 12th month, that is Adar, a copy of the edict to be issued as law in each and every province was published to all the people so that the Jews would be ready for this day to avenge themselves on their enemies. The couriers hastened and impelled by the king's command went out riding on the royal steeds, and the decree was given out at the citadel of Susa. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white. The translators conform that to the Israeli flag. It's actually purple and white, but anyway, that's another story. With a large crown of gold and a garment of fine linen and purple. This is one who had been appointed to the tree to die. Now he's arrayed in royal garments. You see that? The city of Susa shouted and rejoiced, every knee bows. For the Jews there was light and gladness and joy and honor. After all that suffering comes glory. In each and every province and in each and every city, wherever the king's commandment and his decree arrived, there was gladness and joy for the Jews. The result of these letters brings gladness and joy to the nations. And a feast and a holiday, and many among the, now listen to this, many among the peoples of the land became Jews. This destroys dispensationalism, by the way. It is not your genetic connection to Abraham, it is your faith connection to Abraham that defines the people of God and the ones who receive the blessing of God or the cursing, according to Genesis 12. Many among the peoples, Gentiles of the land, became Jews, for the dread of the Jews had fallen on them. Now we come then to the New Testament. You see how all of this anticipates Christ? And all of this was to anticipate the trajectory of suffering to glory that would describe the ministry of Christ. It was a time of the greatest peril for the people of God. Israel had been scattered among the nations and suffered under the Roman oppressor. Faithful to his covenant, God sent the Son of Abraham to save his people. But Jesus was unjustly condemned to death and laid in a tomb in the earth. So God intervened to vindicate his servant, and he was raised up and exalted to the right hand of God's royal throne. You remember that? He's taken out of the grave of the earth and ascends into heaven and is seated at the right hand. Always it's at the right hand of the king. That's anticipated perfectly in all of these stories in the Old Testament. It's showing forth the role of the messianic king at the right hand of Father God. It's never disturbed. How is that possible? That the scriptures could speak so precisely to the gospel that is to come. Faithful to his covenant, God sent the Son of Abraham to save his people, but Jesus was unjustly condemned to death, laid in the tomb of the earth. God intervened to vindicate his servant. He was raised up, exalted to the right hand of God's royal throne. From there, the gospel message of mercy went out into all the earth, proclaiming the sovereignty of God and the saving mercy in Christ Jesus. How did the message go out into all the earth? The apostles sent letters, didn't they? You know them. They're letters. That's how the gospel message goes out into all the earth. Corinthians, Romans, Ephesians, Thessalonians, letters announcing the saving purposes of God, going out, the couriers of salvation, into all the earth. They came to you one day, bringing joy and celebration so that you became a child of faith of Abraham and were delivered. These letters, by the way, typically foreseen in the Old Testament in the letters of the kings of Babylon and Persia, are what? Infallible. Irrevocable. Right? Those letters could not be revoked. They had the authority of the great king behind them. They were everything that we ascribe to Holy Scripture is foreseen in the letters of the kings of Persia that went out into all the earth. Proclaiming what? God's sovereignty? Paul is simply following what Nebuchadnezzar had done and Darius. The sovereignty of God, the saving mercy in Christ Jesus by which all the nations would find blessing. All of this was to fulfill God's covenant with Abraham just as the scriptures had foreseen. Now, you can see how all of these are anticipating the ministry of Christ, the full-orbed ministry of Christ. Suffering, glory. I want to look at that. I want to look at suffering, particularly next week. I think you'll find that very interesting. What does it mean to suffer in Christ? But you suffer always with the idea in mind that God will intervene to bring salvation and deliverance. He always does. That enables you to endure suffering. All right? But this is the gospel message all the way through the Old Testament and into the Gospels and even into the epistles of the New Testament. But now I'm going to take a turn. It's directed by Paul himself. Take a look at this. I want to show you that this is not my wild imagination. This is Paul. Take a look at Ephesians. We began in Ephesians. We'll end there. Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul is begging that our eyes would be open to see the riches of the inheritance of glory that we have in Christ. And that's what I want us to do. But Paul gives us our history, your history. He's writing to Christians in Ephesus and the region around. Listen to what he says with this background in mind. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, right? It was a time of great peril for you. The law, the holy law of God, condemns us. There is absolutely free grace in the gospel. Absolutely free grace. It's absolute. But there is also the holiness of God. You must not lose hold of either one of these, or your faith will become unbalanced. We hold to a radical salvation, but we also hold on dearly, for dear life, spiritual life, to the notion of the holiness of God. We cannot lose sight of either one of those. And that's what condemned us and led us to faith. We cried out in our sin and our desperation, saying we have no hope in ourselves, and God intervened to save us. You were dead in trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according... Notice that formerly walked. According to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love... You remember this? You've seen that pattern. God intervenes. Because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. He's identifying you with Christ. Not only with his glory, but also with his suffering. And raised us up with him. You see that? All of you who have appealed to him for mercy and deliverance and salvation, you died with Christ on the cross. He was your substitute. But that substitution, that penal substitution, is authentic. Therefore, you died. Your sins were condemned. That's what God thought of your sins. And that penalty had to be fully paid on the cross, and that's what happened. That's what Paul is telling you. But having paid fully that price, you were raised with him. You participated in his resurrection. That cross was not Christ's, it was mine and yours. That grave was not his, he's the Prince of Life. It was my grave, your grave. He lay in it in our place, but he was raised, and we were raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What does Paul mean? We were seated. We are seated. It's present, by the way. We died with Christ. We came alive with Christ. We raised with Christ. We ascended with Christ. And we are now seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty with Christ. In him. That's Paul's understanding of the Christian life. There's that trajectory of grace informing not just Christ's destiny, but yours too. That's who your calling is in Christ Jesus. You have been exalted to a royal priesthood at the right hand of Father God. Why? Why did God ordain all of these things? That suffering in your life, that tragedy, all of that heartache. Paul says, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Jesus. And that leads him into this fantastic confession. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. All of this is the gift of God, because he is the one who saves. So that in the ages to come, this temporal suffering that we have will have eternal value. Paul says that elsewhere too. Remember in Corinthians, he says, I don't think the present sufferings are worthy to be compared with the glory that will come. I want to take a look at that suffering and glory. That's a key apostolic doctrine running right through the New Testament. He will show us how to endure suffering in light of the glory that comes because of God's intervening on our behalf. All right? Anyway, take these truths, they're yours. All these biblical stories, they speak to Christ. That's typologically true, but ultimately they speak to you as well. It directly brings the gospel to bear. These stories are not remote. They're foretellings of your destiny as well as Christ. Father, we thank you for your great mercy in the covenant with Abraham by which you have called us out to be your people. We confess that we were justly condemned in our sins, but you, in faithfulness to your mercy, promised long ago to Father Abraham, intervened to deliver us and to send us a great Savior who conquered death on our behalf, for his love for us was stronger than death. We thank you for the salvation that you've given us, that you've exalted us in Christ. We pray that you would make us worthy sons of that high and royal and priestly calling. Bless us in our worship service to come, for Jesus' sake. Amen.